This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. And now with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
An investigative journalist with the News Nation TV says we're being warned of a mysterious apocalyptic event that's going to take place shortly. He said, we are living on borrowed time. Well, indeed, we are living on borrowed time. We really are. In fact, from God's perspective, that has been the case. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. So borrowed time for us might mean, well, we're approaching the end of the age. The end of the age began on the day of Pentecost, Shavuot, 2,000 years ago. And now we're 2,000 years from then. And perhaps we're right on the edge of an apocalyptic event. But what apocalyptic event? Well, that just doesn't seem to be revealed by the investigative journalist and all of his sources. In fact, it's as if everyone is terrified to reveal what that apocalyptic event might be. They're all saying, well, we can't violate our security clearances. We can't say what we want to say. We can't reveal it. Well, today on Viewpoint, we're not going to reveal it, believe it or not. Because we know of an apocalyptic event that is going to take place. It's called the second coming of Jesus Christ. And before then, we know that other events are going to take place, like the rebuilding of the temple, like the gathering of the Jews to Israel, like so many other things, the stars from heaven falling and so on, the sun darkening. The Bible talks about those things. They're apocalyptic events. The prophet Joel, the prophet Amos, the prophet Zechariah all talked about those things with pretty direct words. Jesus talked about it in Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse. All of those things involve apocalyptic events. But the word apocalypse doesn't mean bad. It means revelation. It means the revelation, and that's why the book of Revelation is called the Apocalypse. So we've actually reassigned meaning to the word apocalypse to mean something horrible, something awful, something, as they say, apocalyptic. But it really means revelation. It means, in fact, the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse or the appearing of Jesus Christ. Well, we are living on borrowed time, no question about it. Time is becoming very, very short. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I learned that as a kid and have never forgotten it. It hovers over all of my life, all of my desires, all of my intentions, and it should hover over yours. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Just in the last month or so, we've lost 4 different long-term friends. In 1 month, 4 friends. And so we're looking at life, and we see that life is borrowed time. God gives us life. He wants us to live abundantly in that life, but he wants us to serve him with a whole heart. He wants our lives to count for his kingdom. But what if our lives are inconsistent with his kingdom? What if we claim to be following Christ but aren't living accordingly? Then what? Well, one of the things that we're going to deal with is a question that came out with regard to unrepentant sin. Can a Christian live in unrepentant sin? Is he still or she still a Christian? And another question came up. What if I keep sinning the same way? Then what? Where do I stand with regard to borrowed time? You see, most people think, well, I have time. But what they don't know is, how much time do I have? You see, we all have time. For instance, as I sit here at the broadcast studio today, at this moment, I have 1 hour. Well, as long as I am able to speak for that hour, as long as I have breath to speak, I have 1 hour. As long as the electronic communications, digital and so on, continue to operate, we don't have a storm that cuts off the lines, I have 1 hour. The problem is we don't know what can interrupt that 1 hour that we think we have. We don't know what can interrupt that 1 day that we think we have. For instance, the Jewish people that went out in Boulder, Colorado yesterday to peacefully protest, so to speak, saying, you know, we've got to stop what's going on there in Gaza. We've got to get our people back that are being held now for 3 years. But another gentleman came along, I use the term loosely, and decided to firebomb them. Those people thought that they had, what, 20, 50, 60 years left to go in their lives? One of them is now dead, and seven or eight others now are seriously injured. Was that an apocalyptic event? Well, in some respects, it was for them. It was for them. So we just don't know. We don't know what time we have. But we do know that today is the day of salvation. So if you were to go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 and chapter 4, you would find that to be the theme. Today, if you will hear my voice, don't harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not manana, today. Don't put off to tomorrow what needs to happen today. But what needs to happen today? That's really what we want to talk about here on the program today. What needs to happen today? Well, there are a whole lot of other things are happening around our world that seem like apocalyptic events, like Ukraine blowing up 40 Russian jets or bombers. Who would have ever believed such a thing could happen right in the heart of Russia? But that's what happened. Ukraine just blew them up. It's changed a lot of things. It's caused Russia to reassess a lot of things. It's caused Europe to reassess a lot of things. It's like an apocalyptic event. And then we have Iran. Iran is refusing to kowtow to any request by the Trump administration to cease and desist the building of a nuclear weapon. And so they openly rejected all overtures to try to resolve the issue. What does that mean? Well, it very likely means that Mr. Trump is going to say, okay, I gave you every opportunity, and I'm now going to release Israel to attack you and to take out your nuclear program. Would you consider that an apocalyptic event? Very similar, because you don't know where it's going to lead. One thing can lead to another, and pretty soon you're in a conflagration worldwide, like an apocalyptic event. But now we're going to shorten things up, not looking out there, but looking up close and personal. What if we're living on borrowed time? And what does that look for professing Christians who may or may not be living in accordance with God's word? We'll be right back.
Once upon a time, children could pray and read their Bibles in school. Divorces were practically unknown, as was child abuse. In our once great America, virginity and chastity were popular virtues and homosexuality was an abomination.
So what happened in just one generation?
Hi, I'm Chuck Chrismeyer, and I urge you to join me daily on Viewpoint, where we discuss the most challenging issues touching our hearts and homes. Could America's moral slide relate to the Fourth Commandment?
Listen to Viewpoint on this radio station or anytime at saveus.org.
The book of John is one of the favorites. Everybody wants to say, well, if you're going to read just one of the Gospels, read the Gospel of John. Well, that is not necessarily a bad idea. The Gospel of John doesn't contain a lot of the things that, say, the Gospel of Matthew does or the Gospel of Luke. But it does contain
the message of salvation quite clearly, and that's why people direct your attention there. So let's go to one of the favorite passages in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman or the garden keeper. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it," in other words, prunes it, "that it might bring forth more fruit." He says, "Now you're clean through the word which I spoke to you. So abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. But if a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them up and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Oh, that's what Jesus said. It's all in red in my Bible, red letter Bible. Jesus spoke those words. But what do they mean? Is it a matter of viewpoint? Is it a matter of opinion what they mean? Or did Jesus make it pretty plain if we have the will to see and understand what he said? Let me give you an illustration. I enjoy landscaping. I enjoy gardening. I have since I was 10 years of age. And that's a long time, friends. Every day, in some way, as I look out in my yard, as I look at other people's yards and so on, I see things through a landscaper and a gardener's eye. I see when the grass is brown, when there are spots in the brown. I see when a bush looks to be great, except there's a big brown patch in the bush. That's what I see. And God looks at our lives the same way. He sees what we're not willing to see. It's not that we can't see it, it's that we won't see it or don't see it because we're not focused the way he is. I want to give you an illustration. Years ago, we had at our home in California a beautiful little garden aside from a porch, and we had some azaleas there and some other plants. I kept them pruned. I'd get back from law practice in the evening, and I'd get out and I'd prune to make sure everything was in good order and so on, because that's just the way I see things. Well, one day I was looking at this little garden area, and I noticed one of the azaleas. It looked to be totally healthy, and yet there was a spot, maybe up to 25% of the bush, that looked brown, like it was dead. I couldn't believe it. How could this be? And so as I was considering it, I decided I'm going to walk up to this bush and I'm going to check it out and see if I can figure out what's going on with the bush. So I did. I bent down and I touched the area that was brown, and to my wondering eyes, the whole thing just slid out like a file drawer for the plant. In other words, it was not connected to the plant. It was like a branch that had broken off. Now, how that happened, I do not know. I really don't. I never could quite figure out how that happened. But it did happen. And instantly, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, "Son, that's what I meant in John 15. If you're not connected to the vine, it's going to show in your life. Your life is going to start turning brown. It's not going to have fruit, and it's not going to be living. It's going to trouble you, and it's going to trouble those who are watching you because you're not connected to the vine." So what happens if the plant is not connected to the vine? Well, I didn't try to graft that thing back in because it was dead. It was already dead. And you don't graft a dead thing back into a living thing. You only graft living things into living things. So Jesus said this: if a man does not abide in me, in other words, he's talking to Christians now, professing Christians who say they're abiding in him. If he doesn't abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And what do men do with such branches? They gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. In other words, they're discarded. They're not part of the landscape anymore. They're not part of the garden anymore. They're disqualified as being part of the garden or the landscape because they are dead. They're no longer connected to the vine. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, the one who cares for it. Every branch in me, notice he says, in me, that doesn't bear fruit, he takes it away because it's not useful. It's no longer part of the kingdom purpose. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. But every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it so that it can bring more fruit. Abide in me, Jesus said, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine or in the root of the plant, no more can you, as professing Christians, except you abide in me. So what does it mean to abide in Christ? That's really the functional question. What does it mean to abide in Christ? What does it mean to not abide in Christ? And are there consequences that follow not abiding in Christ? That's the issue here today on Viewpoint. So again, I'm delighted that you've joined us this conversation with ever-increasing conviction, talk that transforms, and today might just have that effect for someone. For someone, because in reality, friends, we're all on borrowed time. And something that is finding itself disconnecting from the vine is even more on borrowed time. Because unless that connection is reaffirmed somehow, it's going to be removed. And that's the end of the story for that person who claimed to be a follower of Jesus Christ, who claimed to be one who was in the fellowship, but from Jesus' perspective, it was not. Something happened. Like that brown spot, 25% of a bush that was so healthy, so vibrant, but obviously was disconnected from the plant and had to be removed and discarded. This very day, I spent an hour early in the morning, like when it was very fresh, when gardening is great, I went out and I pruned out through some labor and diligence a whole series of ferns that had dead, shall we say, we won't call them branches, fronds. Their fronds had been dying or were dead or had broken, and they were no longer suitable to remain in the plant. So I got in and I found them, and I began to clip them out. When I was through, I had filled a whole big black trash bag with the clippings from those about a dozen ferns, large ferns. That's a lot to clip out. But when I looked at the final job and I looked at what was left. My goodness, the ferns that were left looked glorious. Fresh, alive, suitable to the purpose that they were planted there in the first place. All the dead wood had been taken away. Do you know that Jesus is in the process of cleaning out the dead wood in his church? That's what he said. That's what John 15 is all about. Those first verses of John 15, verses 1 through 7, that's what it's about. Cleaning out the dead wood. You're either abiding in me or you're not. And if you are abiding in me, Jesus said, you're going to look like you're abiding in me. You're going to bring forth fruit, and you're going to serve the purpose for which you are claiming to be in my kingdom and have a relationship with me. But if you're not doing that, I'm going to give one chance, because if you're still living, if you're not completely dead, I'm not going to cut you out, but I'm going to purge you. I'm going to prune you in the hope that you're going to bring forth what you're supposed to bring forth. So, it's interesting, because my wife sometimes gets a little perturbed with me, because I will take a bush or a tree or whatever that seems to be prospering so much. It just looked glorious. It's so full and just wonderful. And then she'll see that I went in and I pruned it and I trimmed it. She says, why did you do that? It looks so great. I said, because if I don't do that, it will no longer fit in the landscape. Plus, it won't allow the light and the air to circulate inside. It'll get diseased. No, it needs to be pruned. And when I do that, what's going to happen is most likely the areas that got pruned are going to produce even more sprigs. They're going to produce more fruit, more branches, and more flowers, and it's going to be even greater. Just be patient for another few weeks. See, this requires a certain amount of patience. So God is patient with you and me. But his patience doesn't last forever. The Bible says his patience doesn't last forever. He's long-suffering, but the long-suffering doesn't last when you have proven to Jesus that you really aren't part of his body, no matter what you say. You look like you are to some people because you're there, but from Jesus' perspective, you ain't there. Something's wrong. You're diseased. You're spiritually diseased. And you're killing the plant, the body. So the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to the Corinthian church, he said, look, you guys have some stuff going on in your church that is horrible. It's deadly. It's sexual immorality. You've got some sexual immorality going on in your church that is so bad it's worse than what's happening in the world. And you got to get that person out. Now, why did he say you got to get the person out? Because he said a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. In other words, if you allow that ungodliness, that rebellion, that sexual immorality to persist in the body of Christ, in your church, it will gradually affect everyone. You got to get it out. In other words, you've got to cut that branch out. Maybe if it's a rooted thing, maybe you'll have to dig it up, plant it in some other place, in a pot or something, get it away from everybody else in the hope that somehow you can restore it and recover it. But you got to get it out. Now, with that having been said, I want to read to you a letter. It's called a heartfelt letter that I received yesterday from one of our listeners, a longtime listener. As I read this letter, I hope you'll listen with your heart. This is Viewpoint. Stay tuned.
There is so much more about Chuck Crismeyer and Save America Ministries on our website, saveus.org. For example, under the marriage section, God has marriage on his mind. Chuck has some great resources to strengthen your marriage. First off, a fact sheet on the state of the marital union, a fact sheet on the state of ministry, marriage, and morals. SaveUS.org. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What does the Bible really teach about this? Find all of this at SaveUS.org. Also, a letter to pastors, the Hosea Project, SaveUS.org, and many more resources to strengthen your marriage. It's all on Chuck's website, SaveUS.org. Again, you can listen to Chuck's Viewpoint broadcast live and archived. Save America Ministries website at SaveUS.org.
Welcome back to Viewpoint. Tomorrow I'm going to have to spray four different bushes in my yard for fungicide. Now, why am I going to have to spray them with fungicide? One is to prevent fungicide from coming because it's prone to come on those certain kind of bushes. The other is because the evidence of fungus has already appeared and it's causing the plant to lose its leaves. And when that happens, it will kill the plant. I don't want the plant to die, so I'm willing to treat it. So is there anything in your life or in your church that needs to be sprayed with spiritual fungicide? Just asking. Because if you don't, you may think it's fine just because it's part of your yard or part of your church. But it ain't going to be fine if it continues to spread. And it will affect your life, your family, your children, your grandchildren, and yes, your whole congregation, and who knows how many other people. So let me read to you this letter that I received from one of our longtime listeners yesterday. Mr. Crismeyer, if I had a dime for every time I heard you say all the warnings in Scripture are for God's warm audience, I would have a fair amount of dimes. After discovering your program a number of years ago, I realized that I had been hearing a watered-down message much of my life. So I started studying the word more. I actually read all the way through the Bible a handful of times, and I continued seeking out people who would tell me the unadulterated truth from the Bible. One of the principles I have adopted for understanding the Bible is that any belief system I adhere to must not contradict other passages in the Bible. If there appears to be a contradiction, then I must dig deep, pray, and try to understand all pertinent passages until I can reconcile them all together. My belief developed from one passage cannot fly in the face of a number of other sections of Scripture. And one of my deepest concerns is that I believe the enemy has introduced a number of falsehoods into mainstream doctrine that can and will lead people astray. Now, that's quite a paragraph. That's an introductory paragraph. This man is serious about what he's writing. He calls it a heartfelt letter. It's passionate. He said in 2 Timothy 2:16 to 18, we read, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer." He says, "Hymenaeus and Philetus are of that sort, who strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrew the faith of some." He said, "When I hear these verses, I'm led to believe that false doctrine can lead some to a place of unbelief." It seems that that is what being said here in this case, that some in the church were taught something that wasn't true, and they were taken to a place of unbelief. So when I presented this idea to several people at church where I attend, it caused quite a stir. But why? Because they were taught that one could never lose their salvation. So without getting into this too deeply, I want to get to my deeper point. So let's listen. In the past 10 years, I have moved my family to another church and then another and then another. At each location, I got frustrated because we would be taught things that didn't agree with what the Bible says. We would hear a sermon, and my wife and I would hear something and look at each other confused because it didn't line up with the Bible. We would leave the service, and I would have to decompress with my family from the non-truths that were just taught. And I've tried over and over to show people that a number of current mainstream doctrines don't agree with what the Bible says. Most of the time, people are not willing to even consider what I'm saying. I don't claim to be the holder of all truth. I'm just trying to agree with what the Bible says. If there are contradictory passages to what I believe, it forces me to look deeper at what I believe until I find a place that agrees with all of the relevant passages. I'm not married to any particular belief. I just want to believe what lines up most closely with all the Bible. So let me ask you a rhetorical question. Do you agree with this man? Is that really what you want? Or are you so addicted to things that you have been told, like, that come to you as tradition, that you would rather embrace tradition than truth? So he goes on to say, today was a tough day for me, as we were taught that the branches in John 15 that were cast out, withered, and thrown into the fire were not actually believers. And as I've heard you say time and time again, you can't fall away from a place you've never been. So if you go a few verses later to John 16:1, Jesus says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Well, if you couldn't fall away, why would Jesus said, I've told these things to you to keep you from falling away? So he said, isn't the most important practice to agree with what the Bible says? Why do people not dig deeper and question? To me, it doesn't matter what a particular denomination or pastor or teacher says. It only matters what God says. All of what God says. Because your eternity may depend on it. So I would love to hear more of your thoughts on this. And so I'm sharing this with you. He gave me permission to share this letter with you. I thought it was a fantastic letter, a passionate letter, one that dug deep into his own life, his family, and so on, something that he's been grappling with. Maybe you have been grappling with some of these issues yourself. Maybe at first, you didn't grapple with them because you thought, well, my pastor has to be telling me the truth. He's a pastor, or maybe so-and-so on the air, television or whatever. After all, they're very famous. They do this. They've written books and so on. They must know what they're talking about. So you don't bother to check up on whether what they're saying is actually true. That's what this man is dealing with. And he says, I've been going through this for 10 years now, and my wife and I are now getting very, very frustrated because it's very hard to find a body that purports to be a church, a body, a local body of Christ that actually is willing to speak the whole truth. Not just what people want to hear, not just what they learned at Dallas Theological Seminary or at a Nazarene Theological Seminary or the Presbyterian Seminary or whatever it was, but what God says. Now, here's the deal. If we're living on borrowed time, don't you think it would behoove us to get more serious about what we say we believe? Because what we believe or don't believe has consequences. People will say, well, I believe the Bible from cover to cover and the cover too. Really? Okay, so when Jesus said, whoever divorces their spouse causes them to commit adultery, and whoever marries the one so divorced commits adultery, what do you say? What does your pastor say? What does your famous TV personality say? What does your favorite author say? If they're saying anything different, they're not telling you the truth. They're putting a spin on what God, what Jesus himself said for some reason. There's always a reason. Always a reason. And we're capable as human beings of rationalizing ourselves right out from under what God says. And that's how Satan works in our lives. He deceives. If he were to come out and just openly and directly deceive and say, well, you don't believe the Bible, then he wouldn't be successful. But he will do what he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. Ask the question, hath God said? So he's referring to the Bible now. Satan loves the Bible. He does. He quoted the Bible even in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. It's written, he said, that the angels will gather you up and lest you cast your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, yes, but that's not all it says. It says, do not tempt or test the Lord your God. Oh. You see, if you don't really know what the word says in its totality, you are vulnerable to deception. You can say, I believe all you want. But just because you believe it doesn't mean anything. You can believe that someday you're going to be a billionaire. That doesn't mean anything. We can believe whatever we want. We choose to believe what we want. Notice the word want. We're more prone to believe what we want to believe than what we ought to believe. Why is that? Because of human nature. And that's why we have spiritual warfare. The spiritual warfare keeps us in a constant state of chaos in our minds and our hearts, where we cannot rest in the Word of God because we're constantly being tested and tempted to equivocate with what God has said. And that's what Satan did in the garden with Eve. Hath God said? And then when she affirmed what God had said, he said, well, yeah, that's true, but whenever somebody wants to bring in but, you know there's a problem. And we got a lot of big buts in the church today. Big ones. In other words, we like to make excuses. We like to reassess what God has said from our viewpoint, and who is assisting us in doing that? The deceiver. So we want to talk about some of these things in just a moment when we get back. Unrepentant sin. How about sexual immorality? You say, well, there's a lot more than sexual immorality in the Bible. That's true. But that seems to be the big kahuna. We'll be back.
Have you ever considered what the early church was like? Many people are developing a heart longing for greater fulfillment in our practices as Christians. A recent study showed 53,000 people a week are leaving the back door of America's churches in frustration. What is going on? Why has there not been even a 1% gain among followers of Christ in the last 25 years? Could it be that God is seeking to restore first century Christianity for the 21st century? Jesus said, I'll build my church. Is Christ by his Spirit stirring to prepare the church for the 21st century? The early church prayed together and broke bread from house to house. They were family, and it was said by all who observed, behold how they love one another. Incredible.
But the same can be found right now. Go to saveus.org and click sell church. We can revive first century Christianity for the 21st century.
It's about people, not programs. It's about a body, not a building.
That's saveus.org. Click sell church.
Remember, we're living on borrowed time. We're living on borrowed time. And if that be true, then the things that we're talking about here have tremendous significance for us. More significance than we care to admit. We're living for Christ amid chaos in our world. But where is the majority of that chaos? It's not in Iran. It's not in Russia. It's not in Ukraine. It's in our own minds and hearts and in our churches. And that's where Satan's active. All of Jesus' warnings and the apostles' warnings are to God's warmest audience called professing believers. In the Old Testament, all of the warnings are to God's warmest audience, the Jewish people. All of them. Because the sinners, the heathen, are condemned already, Jesus said in John chapter 3. They're condemned already. That's not where the focus is. The focus is on professing believers, those who claim to believe but don't necessarily live like it. An article came out via the Virginia Christian Alliance called Unrepentant Sin in a Christian. Unrepentant Sin in a Christian. Now, the focus of this article is on sexual immorality. It says in today's culture, it's become increasingly common and even celebrated for individuals to claim the name of Christ while openly living in rebellion against his word. Again, talking about sexual immorality. The seriousness of this sin is heightened when it's defended or even celebrated in the name of Christ. Scripture is clear. Claiming Christ while living in unrepentant sin is not evidence of saving faith. It's a sign of self-deception and spiritual danger. Danger why? Because we're living on borrowed time, and if you don't get it corrected and rectified, you're going to be removed and cut out as a branch. Jesus said so in John 15. So let's go to what the Apostle Paul has to say about this. You know, everybody likes to quote the Apostle Paul for certain kinds of doctrines, even though a lot of the things that he says in one place are countermanded in other places, so that if you take the whole, it doesn't say what people say as it says at all. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6. In chapter 5, Paul says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Talking about the body of Christ. So much as named among the Gentiles that should have his father's wife. Okay. So he's talking about, he says, look, I'm talking to you guys that claim to be followers of Yeshua. You claim to be saved. You claim to be in Christ. But are you? He says, I've written to you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or railer or drunkard or an extortioner. Don't even eat with them. In other words, avoid getting tangled in with this kind of seductive sin. Because a little leaven, he said, will leaven the whole lump. Purge it out. Cut out that dead branch or that dying branch. Cut it out. You can't play games with sin. Now, he goes on in chapter 6. Remember, the Corinthian church believed that they were the most spiritual church in the New Testament. They're the ones that had all the spiritual gifts going. When you read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, all about the spiritual gifts and so on, that a lot of people disbelieved, but Paul wrote about them, and he said, I do these things as much or more than all of you, but the people ignore that. But here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, following up on this issue dealing with sin in the body of Christ. He says, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Did you hear that? The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Who are the unrighteous? those who are acting, behaving, conducting themselves contrary to the word, will, and ways of God. That's unrighteousness. Righteousness is agreeing with what God has said and conducting your life accordingly. Unrighteous is just the opposite. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he's talking to believers, professing believers, friends. He said, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor practicing homosexuals, nor abusing of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortionists shall inherit the kingdom of God. Is there anything about that you don't understand? No, there isn't. But we don't want to understand it. We want to put a spin on it, just like Satan did in the garden, to justify not conducting ourselves according to what he has said. Again, let me read. Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, they are going to claim that they're part of the body of Christ. They have confessed Christ, but they're not living according to Christ. Therefore, unless something happens, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they're not going to be saved. They're not going to be part of the kingdom of God. Now, who is that going to be? Fornicators? Idolaters? Adulterers? Practicing homosexuals? Lesbians? Every other sexual perversion? Abusers of themselves with mankind? Thieves? Covetous? Drunkards? Revilers? Extortioners? None of those are going to inherit the kingdom of God unless something happens. Now, what would be that something that would have to happen? It's called repentance. In other words, you have to agree with God's assessment that your life is unrighteous. So, going back to the article from VirginiaChristian.org, God's word consistently links true faith with repentance. Repentance isn't optional. Jesus himself warned, unless you repent, you also will perish. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness, no fellowship, and no salvation. That doesn't mean that Christians never sin. It means they don't continue practicing, affirming, or defending sin as compatible with following Jesus. An unrepentant lifestyle reveals a heart that isn't submitted to God's authority. In other words, we're rebels. God's not going to allow a rebel into his kingdom. A false convert speaks the language of faith, but lives in contradiction to it. Outward appearances may fool others, but God sees the heart, just like I saw that plant. The plant looked great, except for one section that was brown. Then I discovered it was not connected properly to the plant. A lifestyle of sexual sin, defended and unrepentant, denies the very Christ they claim. An apostate doesn't drift quietly. They turn from sound doctrine, embracing false teaching while still wearing the label of faith. A hypocrite keeps religious appearances, but lives in contradiction to God's commands. Defending sin as righteousness is a sign of a hardened, seared conscience. Publicly celebrating sexual sin while claiming Christ isn't boldness, it's blindness. And those who live like this, said the Apostle Paul, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So continuing in sexual sin without repentance is evidence of a heart still enslaved and not truly redeemed. Not truly redeemed. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Affirming what God condemns doesn't bring freedom. It brings judgment. When the church tolerates or celebrates sexual sin under the guise of love, it no longer stands as salt and light. Instead, it participates in the darkness it was meant to expose. Jesus still saves. But he never saves without calling sinners to turn and follow him in repentance. And there we go. If we're living on borrowed time, friends, we've got to get this right. Now, you may have family members that are caught in these things. And it's not just sexual sin, but that seems to be the big thing because it's been justified in the body of Christ. People like to talk about homosexuality. And that's where we, as professing Christians in the evangelical church, keep putting our focus. Homosexuality, and then transgenderism, and then pederasty, and all of these other things. But you know where it began? With fornication and adultery. And that's what we have approved in the body of Christ. Nobody wants to talk about it. Why? Because it's become normative in the church. Normative in the church. That's why nobody wants to talk about it. And if we're not willing to talk about it, it means we're not willing to see what's happened to the garden of God, his church. We're not willing to see what's happened. And so we're going to let the disease continue to pass on without treating it, without cutting it out, without repenting, without spraying fungicide on it, and so on. We're not going to deal with it. And guess what? When our time runs out, it will be too late because we're living on borrowed time. That's why today is the day of salvation. What if I keep sinning the same way? Well, the Bible says, again, the Apostle Paul, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So what do? We know that we're wrestling against this in our lives. Everybody is. Yours truly, we all have to deal with this. God hates sin. The fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is to hate evil. Do you? Or do you play footsie with it? Does your pastor play footsie with it? Do you try to justify that which God says he hates? Do your friends try to do that because God loves so much? Are you beginning to get the point? If we really took God seriously, we would have a kind of terrifying hatred of sin. And because of that, we would be willing to go to the Holy Spirit, pray the Holy Spirit would show us, reveal. He's come to reveal all truth and to convict us of sin. That's what the Holy Spirit is said to do. Not to say sweet nothings in your ear. Then we would realize the goal of Satan's sin is to twist, to deceive, to lead us into all unrighteousness. And we would remember that God has a holy hatred for sin, and we would do everything that we can. We wouldn't do what Martin Luther said he would do because he was so completely taken over by grace. He said, let's sin the more that grace may more abound. Come on. That's ridiculous. No, we should flee sin. Flee fornication. Flee the circumstances that get us into those troubles, including your movies, the pornography that you like to indulge in. Are we making a point here? We say that we're fighting a war for the soul of our culture. No, we're fighting a war for the salvation of our souls, my friend. Unless we repent, we will all likewise perish because we're living on borrowed time. Thanks for joining us here on Viewpoint. Become a partner, friends. Send your gifts by faith to Save America Ministries. Might have stepped on some toes here. That's okay. That's what God's word is for. Step on the toes and bring healing.
You've been listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Crismier. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.